Okay, tonight, again, you're, I think, on page 16, I think, is what I passed out to you last time. I don't know for sure. I'd have to go, I should go through and look at mine. But we're down at the end. Last week, we looked at a series of comparisons, some areas where the situations of the law, where there were some things that are comparable to where we're at. And tonight, we're going to look through a series of contrasts in here. And we're going to start with some very basic verses on this in Romans 6. And we're not obviously looking at all the compilation. I don't know if you've ever done this before. I know Ben does this kind of thing. He collects verses on different things. But I have a place in my Bible where I have a collection of verses on demonstrating that we're not under law. And then I have a collection of verses on what is the purpose of the law. Because there isn't just one purpose of the law. There are multiple things that the law served as a purpose. And I do that. We're not going to go through all those, however, is what I'm saying. We're just going to look at a couple verses that state that we are not under law. And in the context of Romans 6, Paul's addressing the problem of the sin nature. And he says in verse 14, for sin. Now, not the sin nature in specific, but anything that you might that might fall under the category of sin. Sin shall not act as a lord over you. Obviously, that includes the sin nature. But he says the reason for that is, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. And that is not immediately apparent why that works in that way until you get into chapter 7. You have to keep reading, and when you get into chapter 7, you find out that Paul says in chapter 7 that what the law does is it kind of triggers the sin nature. Now, the law is not bad. It's not a bad thing like that. The law is actually doing a good thing by triggering that, because what it's doing is bringing the sin nature to your attention so that you see you have a sin nature. But by taking the law out of the way, you don't have this thing anymore that, kind of, shall we say, kind of triggers the sin nature in this way to demonstrate. Because that's not what God's doing today. He's not trying to demonstrate that we have a sin nature. But on the contrary, we're under grace. Now, grace causes us not to focus on the no-nos and the things we don't have to do. It causes us to focus on the other things. I don't know. I liked his illustration of this, but Mark Conrad, I don't know, 3-4 years ago when he was talking about one of the differences between law and grace, is he says law makes you focus on all the things down here. In other words, as he put it, turns us into belly button gazers. Okay, so we're always looking down at all this. And what does grace cause you to do? It causes you to focus on what God's given you in Christ. Law doesn't cause you to focus up here. Law causes you to focus on all this stuff. Well, if you go through the law and you remember that, and see, I don't have the tally in front of me, but what did the Jewish rabbis say? Somebody else maybe can help me, but 650 commands or 560 commands? It's one or the other. I don't remember, but I think it's a 600 number. 650 commands when you go through the law. That's a lot of laws. It's a lot of laws and commandments in particular, or a lot of law and commandments in particular. And all those things caused us to focus on all kinds of activity down here because we're not under that anymore, Paul says. If we turn over to chapter 10 of Romans also, Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul states over here, he says, for Christ is the end or the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. So this is Romans 10:4. So if you have believed in Christ, the law is no more a form of righteousness for you. Now, was the law a form of righteousness previous? Yes. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel, this is your righteousness. Now, not before God, but it was their righteousness. It was their means of righteousness. It was their practical righteousness. And it was their righteousness that allowed them to approach God. When they obeyed the law and they went through the proper sacrifices under the law and the proper rituals, they could then approach God. They were righteous to approach God at the temple to talk with him. Not righteous for salvation, mind you. An unsaved Jew could go through that same obedience to law, ritual, or sacrifices, offerings, and rituals, and could approach God at the same way. And I think that's one of the problems that we have in the New Testament today, according to John. This is a little bit of an aside, but today, whose prayers does God listen to today? Believers. Was that true in the Old Testament? You have no statement that says God only listened to the righteous in the Old Testament. If you had a Jew that was obeying the law, not saying he was perfect in obedience, but he was doing the things he was supposed to do under the law, bid the right sacrifice, he had a right to come to that temple or that tabernacle and address the priest and have the priest address God on his behalf. He could do that. An unsaved Jew could do that. I don't know that they did, but they could. They had the right. Because the law was about a nation. It was not about, the law was never about salvation. Okay? It was about the righteous conduct of a people, of a nation. Okay? Versus us today. Tares and wheat. Yeah. Same type of thing. Yeah. Tares and wheat, if you didn't hear what Ben was saying. But he says Christ has been the end of the law for the purpose of righteousness. So Christ ended it. We're not under that. Now, we are under grace. We already saw that in Romans 6, but I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, under the law, Israel was promised blessings. Their blessings were largely concrete. They had the blessing of health. I don't know if you call health concrete or not, but I would say it's concrete. Because when you're not feeling well, you know. So they had the blessing of concrete. They had the blessing of agricultural prosperity. They had the blessing of what?
Said the blessing of concrete.
Oh, the blessing. Sorry. Only if you go to Sheridan's frozen custard. Then you, because they make, that's what they concrete is. Anyway.
Did anybody else pick up on that?
A little less.
Okay. Okay, so they had the concrete blessing of health, they had the concrete blessing of agricultural prosperity, the concrete blessing of good livestock, great livestock, which meant that they could eat, concrete blessing of victory over their enemies, so that when their enemies, you and I don't take this for granted. When was the last time that, none of us here are farmers right now, but think about, when was the last time one of our, okay, yes, Ed, I'm sorry. But we'll use you as an example. You put up a stack of hay, you don't worry about the fact that the enemies of Mattawa are going to come running down the hill at night and run off with all your hay.
I don't worry about the boozers having a party there and lighting on fire like they had parties over there in the past.
And by the same token, you're probably not worried that somebody's going to show up at night and run off with your cattle, you know, and take them all away. But the thing is in a lot of parts of the world, through the history of the world, that has been exactly what people have had to worry about, was the enemies that would come and actually take away after you'd harvested your grain and you brought it. See, they're not going to do the work for you. They come in, you've harvested the grain, then they'll take it all away after you put it in your storehouses and run off and leave you and your family with nothing and run off with all your cattle. And that was very common in the history of the world. It was common actually up until kind of, shall we say, the advent of modern law and modern militaries. But that's why men like Abraham had, 300 strong fighting men? You had those because you had to protect your assets. So you had your fighting men. I say all that because, see, they had concrete blessings that God was giving them under law. And those blessings were contingent on their obedience to the law. In place of those blessings, they would receive curses for disobedience to the law. And the curses were just the reversal of all those blessings. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies." That is, these blessings, however, are not concrete blessings. He says at the end of verse 3, they're spiritual blessings. They're blessings that pertain to your spirit, because you're going to use your spirit to relate to these, to enjoy, to appreciate. You don't lay down on the floor and go, "Oh, I feel good because I'm sanctified in Christ. It feels good." Do you feel it? Can you feel being sanctified?
I don't know what you mean by concrete, because I think they are concrete spiritual blessings.
They're not concrete in the sense that
physical blessings. Why do you call it concrete?
Because a concrete is a tangible thing.
Touch it.
Versus a thing that's not, I think the thing that's not concrete is not tangible. I can't actually touch it, handle it in my hand, eat it.
Your senses.
Things like that. So.
Okay.
Okay. So let's change our vocabulary.
I'm using physical or spiritual.
Okay. We'll use that term. Okay. I'm using concrete for a physical thing. Usually, the opposite of concrete is non-physical. Okay.
Or
concrete
more
is
abstract. Yeah.
But we'll go with physical and spiritual. They had physical blessings, and we have spiritual blessings. And he says here in verse 3 that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavens. You have those when you are sick. You have those when you are sick and you're on your deathbed and you have a day left to live. You have all spiritual blessings if you're a believer. You have all spiritual blessings if there's not any food in your cupboard. You have all spiritual blessings if somebody just ran off with everything you own. You have all spiritual blessings if you've got enemies coming at you and you don't have any way to defend yourself and you know that before nightfall, they're going to take you off and you're probably going to be their slave and prisoner. Prisoner and slave. I mean, in other words, what I'm trying to use is the contrast to all the curses that Israel had. You could actually be experiencing all those things that actually were curses for Israel and all those things, you'd still be having all spiritual blessings. And you know why I can say that? I'm not just making that up, because Paul said he knew how to be hungry and he knew how to be full. So when he's hungry, does he have food that God promised Israel under law? No, he doesn't have food, so he's hungry. So he doesn't have that physical blessing, but he still has all spiritual blessings. Paul knew what it was like to be thrown in prison by people that were his enemies on more than one occasion. He knew how not only to be that, but he knew how to be beaten and still had all spiritual blessings. He knew how to, as Paul said, count everything a loss. And I think Paul did lose a lot, going from what was probably the top rabbi. In other words, put it in our day, a guy with multiple PhDs working on postdoctorate work. That was a good way to describe Paul. Probably had a, if he would have followed and done what he did, he probably would have been one of the top rabbis in Israel, down there in Jerusalem. Probably was looking forward to a really sweet life. Well, up until 70 AD would have rolled around. But nonetheless, he would have been looking to a sweet life. And if you don't think that, remember, does anybody remember who Malchus was? When I mentioned the name Malchus? He belonged to somebody. He belonged to the high priest. Peter took his sword out and cut off Malchus's ear. And Malchus was a slave of the high priest, meaning that the high priest was a person that had enough material prosperity to actually own a slave or multiple slaves. In fact, it actually indicates when they were up there trying Jesus that there's, on one indication, there's a girl that's involved, and she says it was, in the terms used, she's a paidiske, which is a slave girl, not just a child, a paidia, a paidiske, which was a slave girl. So there was a slave girl, at least one, and I think it actually says that there was two, that there was another one up there too. So I'm just saying, these guys, I don't know if we always appreciate that when we read about Paul, you know? We think, oh, you know, be like today. No, these guys were looking for a good, and Paul lost all that. At the end of his life, what did he have? Timothy, remember the cloak and the parchments, my documents, which would be equivalent to, I left a few books behind and a robe. Wow, a lot to show for a life, a few books and a robe. But that's what he had. And Paul was fine with that. Something that I don't know that we can really say in our modern world today where we live here. We think if we don't have a good solid roof over our heads and a couple of cars in the driveway and, oh, Gary's got a boat. I was going to say a boat. I didn't want to pick on Gary, but Gary's boat isn't fancy enough to say a boat. It'll take you fishing, though. But you know what I'm saying? If we don't have all that, we think we don't have anything. We don't know what it's like to really have nothing. Most of us here don't. We have brothers and sisters around the world that do at this moment.
John walked away from a pretty well-to-do thing.
Yeah, yeah. And John and Peter, same thing. Yeah, they were in a fishing business. It was a family fishing business that those four brothers, they were, two sets of brothers, four guys, and at least one of the, it's John and his brother, their dad, I believe, was also in the fishing business. And it says they had slaves. And they had connections with the priest. He's the one that got Peter in at Jesus' trial. Oh, I know these people. Come on, Peter, you can come on in here. So Peter's family knew the people up there. They go, oh, yeah, we know John. He can come on in here. So they had connections. So John wasn't, well, John, we say he's a fisherman. We say, oh, that's nothing. He wasn't a nobody. He was not a nobody. Okay? So I'm just saying that. You could lose all of that, but still have all spiritual blessings. Now, we go on further, and it says, even as he chose us in him, before the foundations of the world to be. And it's very important, as we've said this before in verse 4. If you strip this verse away of everything except the main idea, it's that he chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, are we holy and blameless? Yes, because we are holy and blameless in Christ, scriptures tell us. That's one of those spiritual blessings. God always sees me holy, and in Christ, I'm always blameless. Nobody can ever point a finger at me for anything in Christ. Maybe down here I'll mess up and you can point a finger at me, but not in Christ. Furthermore, verse 5, and he has predestined, or literally set boundaries or a limit here, put limits for us for sonship. In other words, the idea being that God always, when he deals with us as sons. I know I've told you this, that I've misstated this before, and I've tried to correct this. When God disciplines us, according to Hebrews 12:6, he does not discipline us because we're his kids and we're acting like the devil's kids. I used to say that. I don't say that anymore. He says he disciplines us because we are sons. That's how God deals with us. Are we his children? Yes. But he's dealing with us as those that have been granted a special privilege in the family to represent the family. And that's what he always deals with. That's what the word predestined there.
He says when he deals with you as sons, he also has told you stuff prior beforehand. So he isn't like, I didn't tell you this, but you're going to get whooped.
Precisely. In other words, Cale here is Ben's son, but there's a lot of things that I'm sure Ben, with regard to the family, that he has not yet explained to Cale and entrusted to him at this point. Because, I mean, you're six, you know, right? You're six. See? And so some of that stuff he's not ready to shoulder. But there'll come a day in which, you know, hey, this is how the earth's rolled. This is what we do. And this is what's expected of you. And you're instilling those things now. But there comes a day in which they're going to be responsible to answer for that. And that's what he's talking about. So he goes on from there, verse 5. So he's predestined us. The idea of predestined is exactly that. He's setting the boundaries, how he's going to deal with us. For sonship through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I like this. He uses the word praise because if you're going to praise, you're going to explain what that attribute does. And he's praising God, his reputation with regard to grace, and then he's going to explain what he did with the grace. This is the way you praise. It's a good example of it. By which he has graced us, the verb form now, which he has graced us in the one that is loved. Now the significance of that is, gracing us in the one that is loved helps us go back to verse 3 and explain if we've received all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, those things that are in the beloved are all by grace. Which means you can't ever lose them. See, Israel could lose their blessings because all they had to do was misbehave. All they had to do was disobey, and they could lose their blessings, and their blessings went from these great physical blessings here to curses. You and I, under grace, because we have all spiritual blessings, and because, verse 6, because they are by grace, because he's graced us in the one that is loved, you can do nothing to lose those, to disinherit those. You may not relate to them. You as a believer may not take them into appreciation in the way you live your daily life, but they're always there. They're never, okay. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, a question. In the Old Testament, with the blessing and the curses you just were talking about, previously. So, I mean, I take it as a general rule, but like, Joseph's family, you know, the famine hit. And I assume they're practicing.
But that's before law.
Okay.
Because the law, yeah, because that's almost 400 some years prior to the law.
And who was it you were saying that had, I was getting copied, 300
years? Abraham.
Oh.
Abraham, again.
Prior
to the law, yeah.
Okay. I take it as a general, it is true. not true, it's just, I haven't read through my Old Testament under law lately to see, you know, to see that worked out in every scenario.
Well, they were given the land, and it was promised to them, and they would always have it, but they didn't always enjoy the possession of it.
Oh, yeah, they got taken out of possession.
If you had a bicycle, and you said, well, you can't ride it, it's still yours, but it's not available.
We're going to get there in this series of studies, because we're going to, from here, we're going to move on, and we're going to look at Kadesh Barnea, their failure at Kadesh Barnea. Then we're going to look at the conquest of the land under Joshua.
Yeah.
So those are the next two big stories. And then the third big story after Joshua is going to be Judges. And Judges is a really great, I hate to use that word, but it's a excellent illustration of Israel being in their land, but not being able to avail, because they're under the thumb and the heel of all these other people constantly, and they have all these problems that go on. Over quite a long time, period of time. But even like Peg and I, yesterday and today we've been reading about Ahab, and that's king in the north, and they have that famine while Elijah is the prophet in there, and that famine, and the famine comes against them because they've all resorted to God. Everybody in Israel had resorted to Baal except for the 100 prophets that Obadiah took in hidden caves, and the 7,000 that God had reserved that they had not, two things, had not bowed their knee to Baal and had not kissed him. I don't know how they kissed Baal, if they went up to his statue and kissed him. I don't know. That was like, but you'll see, yeah.
It works holistically. I'm just saying, did nobody ever get sick? Did nobody ever lose wealth? I mean, just on an individual basis. Like, I'm in the will of God for 7 years straight, doing all the sacrifices and all that he's asked.
And I would say this is as a nation. That's the whole thing. So it's not just that you personally.
That's
I think what we have problems with. This was a national situation. So it's not like let's pick on Royal City. Royal City all goes down the tubes. They're all bowing to Baal, except for Ben and his family out there. They've got their oasis and everything's good for them.
Right.
No, the thing was the right. In fact, God even says that. He says, "What is it? Who's the three people he mentions? Joseph, Joshua, and Daniel. Is it?" He says, even if those, and I might be wrong in those.
Noah,
that's who it was. See, I can never remember who that, but he lists, even if those three people are there, all they could do is save their own skin. They couldn't even save the nation.
All right.
One man cannot make the nation righteous.
Look at it in terms of
nation.
So somebody could have got sick out of the, even during times of obedience.
Yeah.
And you wouldn't say, yeah.
Yeah. And see, and it's been a while since we did this, because this study's taken us a while. This took a lot longer than some of the other of these big stories that we've looked at. But if you remember early on when we were looking at the law.
Leviticus 26 has a lot of their chastisements.
Yeah.
As a nation.
But one of the things we looked at one night were some punishments that they were supposed to inflict. And I think that if you understood the national, that this was on a national level, you understood why it was so important for you to police your neighbor. Ben, are you doing the right? Wait a second. Ben's bowing down to an idol. I have to report him. Well, that's his own business. Listen, if I don't take care of it, it's going to affect the whole nation. And pretty soon the whole nation's going to be coming under this. So we take him out and we put him under a pile of rocks. And we think, oh, that was just, hey, okay, well then let the nation be overrun by enemies. See how you like that. Your kids, I don't want to do that because people might not like my kids. Fine, then let other people take your kids away as slaves. You know, that's the way it could be.
Well, in a human sense, it was self-preservation.
Yeah, yes.
To a point, how much did they really follow the law? Because when he put them under the land for rest from Babylon, it was 70 years. They didn't touch her. How many years of rest is that? They didn't do nothing. He's taking his time and giving the land rest because they didn't do it.
Right. So I don't disagree. I think they didn't. That's why when you go through the Old Testament, you read that there was so much warfare that went on continually and so many continued problems because they so seldom ever did what they were supposed to. So, in fact, you'll see that even just going through the Judges, which is just one little window of time, you're going to see it'll tell you this man judged them and for this many years, for 40 years they had peace. But then this nation comes on, and for 18 years, it'll tell you, they were under these people. And then this comes in, for 7 years, they have peace, and so on and so forth. And we'll look at all those, and you got really good examples. Okay. Again, this is why I tell you, sometimes one of the things that we as dispensationalists are weak on is we can spend a lot of time saying, well, here's the dispensations, but we're going to teach all in the New Testament, and we don't spend time really just not being afraid of the Old Testament and teaching you what it says and things. I don't even think you need to be afraid of it. You teach it for what it says, people are going to, wait a second, that law doesn't look like anything like what we do. Maybe I'm not under the law, you know, and we actually get a good picture of that. We see what God meant, and we see that God took it seriously. So, okay, so we've looked at two main points here. Maybe I'll get through all these tonight, I don't know, but that's okay. Good question, though. So number one we saw was we are not under law. But number two, we are under grace, and what we were looking at and demonstrating here in Ephesians chapter 1 is our blessings are spiritual. And the second part of that is because those blessings in verse 6, because what we have in Christ is by grace, you can do nothing to lose those. That's really the significance of living under grace. Under law, you could lose blessings. Remember, but they weren't spiritual blessings like this. But we can't. There's nothing you can do to lose these. God's going to continue to count you. Okay? Secondly, we are, the law was Israel's righteousness. And if you turn to Romans chapter 3, for us, and what I've just said, I'm going to be real honest. There are a lot of Christians that wouldn't like this. I grew up in a church where we were taught we were dispensational. And I was raised on this. But I can guarantee you there are people that wouldn't have liked this for the very fact most Christians I found want somewhere or another to find a guarantee in Scripture. Because do any of you like the prospect that possibly you might end up having to spend the rest of your life digging ditches and you're living in rags and you're eating... You know, you're like the guy. You're eating the pods that the pigs eat. I mean, does any of it you relish looking at that as a possible way your life might end? No, none of us do. But the thing is, as Christians, we want somewhere to find a verse in the Bible that guarantees if I do all the right things, God says, maybe I won't be rich, but I'll be okay. Everything will be hunky-dory. And I'll at least get to eat 3 square meals a day, and I'll get to put some comfortable clothes on, and that's what we want. And so when you actually teach them that there's no promise, no guarantee anywhere in the New Testament for you as a grace believer, Paul says, if you have food and raiment, be content. But he doesn't say God's even guaranteed you food and raiment. He just says, be content with it is all he says. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 19 we looked at last week, but we know whatever the law says. It says to the ones that are, speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might come to be under judgment before God. Because from the works of the law, no flesh is justified before him, for through the law is the full experiential knowledge of sin. So nobody is righteous by the law. Now the thing is if you went back to the law in the Old Testament, you'd probably be pretty hard-pressed to really develop that plainly, except by the fact that you'd realize, man, there's got to be something other because we fail so much. And we do have a statement that Paul quotes in, and I don't have this on your outline, but he quotes, if you turn to Romans 4, this is extra. I don't think this verse is on there. But he quotes David, and I always like this. He gives 3 examples of righteousness in Romans 4. Abraham before the circumcision, Abraham before the law, David under the law, and us after the law. And he shows all 3 of them, all 3 of the same situation, we're all righteous apart from works. And he says in verse 6, even as David speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God will count righteousness separate from works. And he said, and this is where he quotes David, happy is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, the one whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whom God will not count down or keep a ledger of sin. That's David under the law. And he tells you. So even though we might look at it, we read the law and we go, boy, I'd be hard-pressed to understand justification by faith alone under the law. Maybe that's a Christian truth. No, David, to some degree, understood something about it. He just didn't have the basis of it by faith in Christ. But he did understand that God could make him righteous apart from the law. That's extra. That's not our main point. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. There's a good possibility when we put in at verse 15 that this is still Paul recording what he said to Peter in Antioch. I hate to take issue with Jim's comment that man's be wrathful and sin not, but this is the one passage that sticks in my mind once in a while. I don't know that Paul was really angry. But Paul definitely gets up and talks to him loud enough that everybody in the room can hear him, because he says he was to be blamed. Talking about Peter. He's really upset with what Peter did. But I would not take this as a justification for blowing up at somebody. But Paul says here, we Jews by nature and not, verse 15 of Galatians 2, sorry. We Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified from the works of the law, but through faith concerning Jesus Christ. Obviously, that is for today. And we then have believed in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified or declared righteous from faith concerning Christ and not from the works of the law. Because from the works of the law, there will be no flesh justified. Several times he says it. Well, I think I read it three times in there that he says, nobody's justified by law. Nobody's justified by works. So, our righteousness today is not by the law. Our righteousness today is not by that. In fact, again, I don't have this listed, and I don't know why, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the one I'd like you to go to. We are righteous by faith, but Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he goes through and talks about the types of people, not this kind of person, not this, and God's done these things to shame those that are wise. And he says, verse 29, the reason for that is so that no one should boast, or not any should flesh should boast before God. He says, for from him, that is from God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made. It's a passive verse. God has actually caused him to become this for our benefit. Wisdom to us from God. This is where God's going to apply his knowledge and where you are going to access God's knowledge to put into practice in three areas: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Christ you are righteous, in Christ you've been set apart, and in Christ you are redeemed. And I would say, because God's wisdom is attached to that, the same thing is true in terms of how you function. As you function in Christ, you can function in righteousness. As you function in Christ, you can actually practically experience sanctification. And as you function in Christ, you can practically experience the benefits of being redeemed, which is really being free, because that's the emphasis of that redemption. So your righteousness and your standing before God is in Christ, which we saw in Ephesians 1 was by grace. But also, your practical righteousness also is only as you operate in your position in Christ. You choose to operate outside your position in Christ, you're not operating as a son, and you're not going to operate in righteousness. Not righteousness that God is in any way going to recognize. Okay? So it's always going to go back to this. Okay. turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, the fourth thing that we have on here, the fourth contrast. Our contrast, we're not under law. Second contrast, we are under grace. Third contrast is we are not, nor is anyone righteous before God by law works. Now the fourth one, we have the potential to mature, as Israel could not mature under the law. In Hebrews chapter 7, Paul states this idea two times, two different verses in chapter 7. Verse 18, he says, "For there is a setting aside then of the preceding commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." We're not going to go into what all those were. Verse 19, "For," this is, I believe, part of how it was weak and unprofitable, part of it, "for the law matured nothing." Nobody, nothing ever came to maturity under the law. So remember, as awed as we are by Daniel, did you ever read that? Did you ever listen to that story as a kid and go, "I couldn't have done that. I would have chickened out. I would have closed the drapes. I would have closed my door and hid. I would have prayed to God, but I would have done it in secret. I couldn't have been a Daniel." Anybody else ever think that when you sat in Bible studies or Sunday school class as a kid? Or as an adult, for that matter? Because Daniel, when he was doing that, remember, was an old man. He wasn't a young, spunky kid when he got thrown in the lion's den. He's probably in his 70s or 80s by the time he gets tossed in the lion's den. He's been down in Babylon, or been over in Babylon a long time.
Praying in your room is one thing. I think the fire, when they're throwing people in, is more of, you're around everyone. You bow down or you're thrown in the fire.
Yeah, his three friends. Yeah, be it known to you. Whether God can save us, but whether he does or not, we will not bow down. I know. Again, would you have said that? See, it's real easy. But I use that because as odd as we are by Daniel, as odd as we are by Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, none of those guys were as mature as you and I have the potential to be, because they were under the law. So they never really, from the perspective of maturity as we understand it, they never really matured. Because Paul says in verse 19, they didn't mature. In fact, what he says, "But the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." That is how we mature. Again, you mature by learning to draw near to God, and you do that in your position. Furthermore, he goes down to verse 25, and it says it again. It says, "From which," it's his unchangeable priesthood in verse 24, from which he is able to save us, and we've been over this before, this word completely, all in, however your Bible has it. Literally, I am understanding this to mean he's able to save us to full maturity. He's able to take us precisely where he said he's going to take us. He's able to do that. He's able to save to full maturity the ones who are coming through him to God. Because he's always living to make intercession. Now, if you take this the end point of your salvation, he's able to get you there at the rapture, then this is saying, well, the only ones that he's able to save by the rapture are those that have come to God through him. And the coming to God is not talking about past tense salvation. That's present tense practicing coming in your position to the Father. That's what he's trying to get them to do in the book. And that doesn't work. Because then you end up with a partial rapture, right? Some of the good Christians go, the Christians that were so-so, they stay behind. And there are people that teach that, by the way. But that's not what this verse is saying. The word there, completely or fully or all in, is talking about maturity. He's able to mature you. Now, he's not saying he matures you to the point at which no more maturing, you're perfect. He's not talking about that he perfects you and you don't ever sin. But I would say it's like the fathers in 1 John. You reach a place at which the only maturing beyond that is more consistency with it. But there's not another level of something beyond that that you need to get during this life. It's just learning to be more consistent in it. Right? I mean, we kind of know that. Some of us that are, you know, Ed and I, dads, of course, my kids are out of the house. Ben still got kids at home. Josh got kids at home. To a certain degree, would you say those guys are grown up and mature? Yeah, but they need to get a little taller. What's the maturing? It's just being a more consistent adult man. What else? They've learned what it is to be an adult man. Now it's to be more consistent at it. So you can be a good dad some days, and other days, okay, so dad. Just want to be a consistent adult role model for your kids more consistently, right? Isn't it? It's an example, anyway. But that's something that's potential for us. And it's potential because we can draw near to God in Christ. And we draw near to God in Christ on the basis of who Christ is. And we went over that last week as we were making the comparison between the way they drew near and the way we drew near. Draw near, okay? And with that, then, if you turn over to chapter 10 here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, maybe we didn't cover that. No, we did, because we were comparing our drawing near to theirs. Hebrews 10, 14. Let's see. Well, we'll just read verse 14. We'll just keep it simple. It says, "For by one offering he has perfect tense verb, perfect tense meaning it was accomplished in the past with the result that it's still true. He has matured," most of your Bibles have perfected. Wish they wouldn't have gone that way because it's so misleading. "He has matured into perpetuity," that is, it's ongoing, it keeps on going, keeps going, keeps going. It's the Energizer Bunny, way better than that, obviously, though. "But he has matured into perpetuity those that have been sanctified." So he sanctified these, or the ones that are being sanctified in Christ, but he is matured. So in Christ, he sees you as mature, and he's doing that work in there. So you are. So if we go on down in the context, and we go down to verse 20, it says, it's talking about this, we have this boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus in verse 19, verse 20, "which he opened for us, a new and freshly slain and living way, through the curtain," that is to say his flesh, because remember, as we said last week, God the Son sits on the Father's throne at the Father's right hand in a real human body. And it's through the fact that his person is present there in that human nature that I'm able to come to God. So it's as though his flesh, by his physically glorified and resurrected humanity sitting there, that I have access to the Father because he's present there to represent me. So he says, as we go on from there, verse 21, "And since we have a great high priest that is over the house of God, let us approach with..." Now, did we walk through these last week? I don't remember, because I did this in another Bible study too. "A true heart." See, under the law, a Jew could go through the motions of approaching God at the temple, and they could do this and this and this, but none of it's... They're just going through the motions because they want everybody else to think they're a good Jew. Well, you too, as a Christian, to kind of learn what the motions are and try to make a show of it. And most of us know there's not really a show in this. But for these people who thought there was a show, they could go through the motions in this way. So first of all, it's a true heart. You're genuine about it. You really are approaching God. You're not just going through it for the sake of impressing Ben or Jim over here. Second of all, in full assurance of faith. That word full assurance means you're fully carried. You believe the promise, you have access, and you're fully supported. You're not that rickety stool that's got four, it's supposed to have four legs, but one's broken off. So if you sit on it just right, you can stand up, but the minute you lean over here, you tip over. No, you're fully carried. Faith fully carries you in this because the promise is real to you, and you really believe that promise that you can go before him. And then, with hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember, under the law, and a lot of us as Christians struggle with this. I struggled with this evil conscience thing for years that I always thought, oh, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and boy, I can't talk to God now because I didn't do all these things that God wants me to do, and God certainly doesn't want to talk to me. And you know why I kind of thought that way? Because that's the way it was at the house I grew up in. When I was a naughty boy, and then I needed something from my mom or my dad, guess what? My parents would go, no. Go back to your room. You're a stinker. You're a naughty kid. And you didn't get to talk to them about what you wanted to talk to them about, unless it was to apologize for being naughty. See? Well, we take that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay when you're raising your kids. But when we're talking about a relationship with God, God doesn't stand up there and go, no, I know I promised you access through my son, and I know you're actually coming through your son to me, but no. Because you haven't been doing these things. 3 days. 3 days went by and you haven't once talked to me. And then something happens today and now you come to me? Forget it. Think God does that? No. If you honestly realize you have access to the Father through the Son and your basis of coming is Him, you realize your conscience has been cleansed from these evil things. You don't have that problem. But you have to realize that. See, that's part of the promise. And a lot of us as Christians have not been raised with that. I honestly was taught in our church, don't expect to talk to God if your slates aren't, or your books aren't, how do they say, keep your balance book, your slates clean or slates clear, whatever it was. Some of you probably heard that before.
Well, the only thing we have is, if you're going to, in regards to asking God for things, you're asking selfishly, don't expect God to really give it to you.
But sure.
Different,
but I think probably most of the time we do that, we probably don't even really honestly think about coming and approaching God through the Son in this regard. Now, we might, because we've learned it, we might try to manipulate things a little bit. But it's honestly one of the reasons when I have something that I'm really interested in and I want to talk to God about it, it's one of the reasons that I take time to think about who He is and relate to who I am in Christ, not for His sake, but because I want to make sure by the time I actually talk to Him, is this really what I want to talk to God about? And sometimes I get done going there and go, you know what, I don't really want to talk to God about that because I don't need that. What I thought I needed, I don't need. And my mind changed. Sometimes I'm done, I'm like, no, I'm still going to talk to God about that. But this is what he's saying. You get to approach in this way, and then your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your body washed with clean water. I think we had a question about that or talked about that last week, that you have by believing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a middle voice verb over there. Some of you were these things, but you washed yourselves. It's a middle voice verb. Now, the other things were passive. They're the things God did for you. But there were certain things that these people did. Well, as an example, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 1, when those Christians believed in God, he says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. He says, he doesn't say God turned you. He says, you turned. So they actually said, I'm not going to trust this idol. I'm going to trust God. So yeah, there are things you as believers do in keeping with what God's done. And your body's washed by clean water. There were these people.
But God probably helped them along the way with some physical pain.
Well, that may be. That may be. I'm not in any way discounting God's work in this. I'm just showing because of the way he describes that over in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of you were this, but you washed yourselves. I was just showing that God has taken us through this process, and some of us, as believers, we've responded. So he says in verse 23, let us hold firmly then to the confession or the thing that we agree to, or the agreement regarding the hope. What hope? The hope that we can come before God. The hope that we can come before him, that we can come through Christ, that hope, without wavering, for faithful is the one that's promised. See, the promise is good because God was faithful. It's not good because I lived up to it. It's faithful. It's good because God's faithful. Thank goodness. So, and then he even brings one more thing. Verse 24, and so let us consider one another on to stirring them up to love and to good works. Which, again, I think is another part of this drawing near, is that some of these people really needed to stop thinking about what they were getting out of life and what they were missing out on. They needed to start thinking about what they could do for their fellow believers in terms of encouraging them to certain activity. But all of this is to say this is part of this process of maturing. You mature by learning to draw near. And part of learning to draw near, and this is the thing, you aren't maturing if you're thinking that I've got to connect all the dots, dot all the I's, cross all my T's, make sure all my slates are clear, make sure I better do some good things, I better say, and we've got all this ridiculous stuff that we do thinking, if I do this, then God will listen to me. And we're just like Jews in the Old Testament who God gave a lot of requirements to come before him. God hasn't done that for us. And if you are still trying to approach God thinking, am I worthy to approach God? Have I done anything to make myself unworthy? We go through that, guess what? That's a sign of immaturity. We're immature if we're still trying to be worthy of coming before God in that way.
When we if when we do something, we feel like we have to know, if we add law, or if we're legalistic about doing something for God, or make something, you know, don't we negate the grace? Because when we add something in a legalistic way, we negate the grace that God is trying to teach us.
Yeah, perhaps if you're doing that, you could add instead of negating, use the language Paul uses, you've fallen from grace, because you're not operating in your position. You still have all those blessings by grace, but you're negating, you're not operating in them. You're not benefiting from them in the way you relate. And that's Galatians 5, 4, I believe. But the thing is, learning to draw near to God and learning that there's not a whole bunch of hoops you have to jump through to be able to go to God, that's one of the ways that God matures you. That's one of the ways you grow up. It's by learning, I can come to God anytime because I come because, as we saw in there, because of who Christ is, not because of how well I've done what God asked of me. Okay.
Can you, one more time, Hebrews 10, 14.
10:14.
Yeah, in the context, you know, it's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus.
For by one offering, he has matured into perpetuity those that are being sanctified.
So, that matured into perpetuity or forever?
So right.
In the past, the effect that it's ongoing. Explain that to me.
There might be somebody else that can clarify if I'm not stating this right. As I would understand this, I believe he's talking, but you've got maturity on two levels here. You had the ability to mature in chapter 7. This maturity, because it's in the perfect tense, I would say that God, see, the minute you, let's put it this way, the minute you got saved, you were also a child of God, but at that same instant, you also were made a son. The level of son indicates that there's a level of maturity that God counts to or attributes to you in your position in Christ. Because a son is not a little boy that's, a son is one that the father actually considers mature enough to entrust them with certain responsibilities in the family. It's a graduation, as Paul looks at it. So that already happened positionally in the past, that God's done that with every last one of us. So in this book, every last one of us is a son. But it is also ongoing. It's not like, oh, I'm a son, I don't need to do anything more. No, they're still maturing. Hey, when I was 18 and my dad turned me loose and sent me off to college, it's not like, well, I'm on my own now. I've got it all figured out. When I was 22 and had my first kid, well, I'm a dad now. I've got it all figured. Yeah. When I turned 50 this last year, well, I'm 50. I'm still being matured because if anything, I'm learning to be more consistent in that process. So that's the way I would understand the perfect tense, is that he's made us all sons. But I'm learning more and more consistently to learn to live like a son. Now, I'm just kind of curious. Is there anybody that would understand that differently or with a...
Not differently, but just to add to it, Paul also talks about, I think it's in Romans where he uses a future tense where those that he sanctified, he also glorified, and those that he sanctified, he... There's another word in there, too.
He predestined.
He uses a language there that talks about our glorified state is already happening, and that it's partly reckoned because we're not actually glorified now, but he views it as a completed action, but it's also something that he's working on me right now to glorify me right now. And so even though it's an ongoing process right now, it's so real that he views it as already completed, and our maturity goes along with that. He sees us as being mature right now. It's reckoned to us, but because it's reckoned to us by God, it's just as sure a thing as if it's already happened. And he's working that in right now. It's working right now in us, but it's a sure thing to happen in the future. I don't know if I'm confusing.
Yeah. And I think when we act in a manner that's inconsistent with that, and don't ask me what the line is that we cross, because God, it's only between God. But that's why I think in Romans 12, that's why God disciplines us, because he says he disciplines us because he is dealing with us as sons. And he's dealing with his sons because he says, you're old enough, you ought to know better. It's not like the kind of discipline you inflict with Cale. The discipline he's talking about in Romans 12 is a discipline that an adult father would inflict on an adult son. And remember, under the law, did they take six-year-olds and stone them? No. Most of the time when it's referring to the fact that if you stoned a rebellious son, it's because we looked at one of those examples a couple weeks ago. Because he's drunkard and lazy and mistreats us. Well, is that something you do with a six-year-old or a 10-year-old? Maybe in some bizarre situations, but most of the time, no. You're talking about an adult that's not living up to what he should be doing as a family. And he's the father's son, and the father says, our son is worthless. And he takes him before the city to the other neighbors, and they stone him. They were supposed to anyway. So again, it's not a six-year-old boy or a 10-year-old boy. It's an adult that they were doing that with. And at what age adult? 18? I don't know. 16? I don't know. 20? Does that answer it between what Jim's saying and what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I mean, I just have always had it in the NIV being made perfect in the context. That made sense to me as well, because it's talking about the sacrifice of Christ, and I think about before Christ, and I certainly wasn't perfect in God's sight, and now post-salvation, sense of they made right with him. But if it's the word mature, that's fine.
Well, it carries the same idea, because
yeah, I mean, the
perfect
idea
means I'm not lacking anything anymore. And so as far as my character goes, if I'm completely mature, I'm not lacking anything. So I'm absolutely complete in all my aspects of my character before God. I'm not lacking anything. So I'm perfect.
I think the thing that's confusing, though, is that when you translate it being sanctified, which is what it is, it brings a, if you're perfect, then I'm not being sanctified. I am sanctified.
Yeah.
That's the oxymoron that you have to rectify.
And I think that that's why being sanctified is important for understanding the last half of the being of the present tense part of the matured, because matured is a perfect. So it's something in the past with a present result, present ongoing thing. And being sanctified is how that's doing. God is maturing us by continuing to
you
do what?
Set 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's the Spirit that's changing us from glory to glory. It's a process.
Yeah.
From degree to degree.
So is it more accurately saying being sanctified or being made?
Being sanctified is just like Tim translated, it's the accurate.
Is that how you said it?
Being sanctified.
It's not matured.
No, there is matured. Yeah. It says, for by one offering he has matured or matured forever those being sanctified.
Oh, okay. NIV says being made holy.
Being made holy. Yeah, see, same thing. Yeah.
And the word perfected is in the perfect tense, which complicates it a little bit further.
Yeah.
So it's looking at your end product. By one offering, he completely made us perfect. No lack. Completely done. So it's looking at the end product. And then it tells you who he did that to. The ones he's being, that are being sanctified. So it's it steps back and looks at the process that's going on right now. That he didn't just say, you're going to be perfect someday. There's a process. He's working with you right now. So some people say, well, God just created this world, then he's leaving it to develop on its own. Well, I love verses like this because it says God's actively involved in our lives right now. He didn't just save us and then say, well, see you at the finish line.
If you get there.
Yeah, just see if you get there.
Yeah.
You know, he's there, you know, if you liken it to a 4 laps around the track, he's right there with us all along the way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially when you put it together with 2 Corinthians 3:18.
Okay. Anything else?
The discussion reminds me of the passage in Romans where it's talking about Abraham, and he's an Old Testament saint, but how God looks and the Holy Spirit looks at him and says, in regard to his believing the promise that God gave him, it says, in hope against hope he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured of what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, he's an Old Testament saint, but when I realized that that's how God viewed me. He didn't see Abraham and what all the failures that he was having as he was going along. He saw Abraham as finished. And so then he writes in scripture here that he never wavered, when in fact he wavered terrible. And it helped me understand that even this whole principle of how by one offering you're perfected for all time, that God doesn't see your, I mean, he does because he's omniscient and he sees everything, but he doesn't, he sees you as finished because of what Christ did. He doesn't see you as all the little individual
failures.
Just one other thing on verse 14. When it says one offering, obviously I think we all understand. It's talking about the one offering of Christ, but that's in contrast to these Jews that thought they needed to bring multiple offerings to the temple to be acceptable before God.
And so is the washing part.
Right, because they washed again and again and again. Yeah. Okay, I've got one last one we're going to look at. I'll try to keep this one short, but if you turn to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is not on your outline. This is something I added afterwards. And I probably could come up with a lot of other ones, but this is one that stood out because I was something I was reading. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about a brother that is involved in a matter of sexual immorality. And he states, verse 3, for though I am absent in the body, he says, I am present in spirit, and I have already judged in this matter as though being present with the one that has actually accomplished this thing. That in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus, to hand such a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order the spirit should be saved in the day of the Lord. And we've talked about this in different contexts. But I would understand then that what he means by this is verse 7, purge out then the old leaven, that you may be a new mixture. And you're purging that out, and then he says down in verse 11, but now I wrote to you not to mix with anyone who is being named as a brother, who is a fornicator or a covetous or idolater. In other words, this is what he meant. When he's talking about purge him, turn him over to Satan, he's talking about putting him out of the church, number one. And number two, once he's out of the church, you don't mix it up with him. You don't sit down and eat with him. You don't rub elbows with him. I don't think he's saying, as Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 3, you're not so rude as that if you see him downtown at the post office, you don't go. You can still say hi. But you don't go, hey, how are you doing? Hey, brother. You're not extending fellowship to this individual. Now, the reason I say that is because under the law, when you had a brother that would have been involved in a matter like that, what did you do with them? You stoned them. And Christians have not always understood this. In fact, I actually put this down. In 1553, there was an anti-Trinitarian man by the name of, and I might be saying his name right, Michael Servetus. He was came from Spain. The Catholic Church had already found him guilty. They had him in prison, and they were going to put him to death. The Catholic Church was in Spain. But he escaped from prison, made his way to Italy, came to Switzerland. And while he was in Switzerland, he made his way into Geneva and happened to show up at the church where John Calvin was speaking one day. And they caught him, and John Calvin turned him over to the public authorities, because the Reformers, the Reformed Church to this day teaches that, I can't remember what the right hand of God is, but the left hand of God is civil government. We, in other words, the church says we use civil government to enforce the law of the Bible. And since this guy is against the doctrine of the Trinity, they turned him over to the authorities. And John Calvin says, I hope when the authorities come down, they come down with a death penalty. And they did. And they put him up on the stake. They put green wood so that it would burn slow and not fast, so it would draw out his death at the stake. And they burned Michael Servetus. He was not the only one. They had they had women that were tried as witches in Geneva and were drowned. They had boys that were disobedient to their parents that were whipped and one beheaded in Geneva. Now, whipping is one thing. I understand that. But the thing was, it's because they believed that Now, the church doesn't actually inflict this, but civil government does. So if they disobey the word of God, we turn them over to civil government, have civil government punish them, unlike the Catholic Church that,
this
no.
would be like Sharia law, only Christian.
Yeah. And the Catholic Church, they did it themselves. The Catholic Church, they actually had their own inquisitors that did this. The reformers said, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to have civil government do it. Now, it's not that civil government's wrong. If Ben caught me downtown tomorrow and he saw that I had, you know, put on a long trench coat and put a whole bunch of food inside my trench coat and was trying to sneak out the door without paying for it, guess what? Ben does not bring that to the church. Ben turns me over to the civil authorities because that's a civil matter. But that's not what Calvin was doing. Anti-Trinitarian, that's not a civil matter. That's a matter of scripture. It's a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of what the Bible teaches, and it was a different thing. And so when a person violates what the Word of God says, the church puts them out. But the church doesn't beat them when they send them out. They don't, like Calvin, they don't take the boys and tie them over.
That goes, connects with that 5, doesn't it? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
It could tie to it, yes.
It's within the same book.
Because he actually says you're like a lump that should be unleavened and you're have an leavening agent in there. But I just use that as, again, that it's another contrast between us and the law. It's not the responsibility of the church. But I say that because we have a movement. I think it's kind of lost steam over the last few years from what I can tell, but it was called Reconstructionism, Christian Reconstructionism, and theonomy. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to start with the United States, but they wanted to impose the Mosaic Law on the United States. And I've read some of these guys that have written these things, and they've been asked questions like, well, what do you do with people that disagree with you? And this was one example. They was a specific question. What would you do with a dispensationalist? A dispensationalist contrary to the law of God? I'd throw them in prison and they'd be tried for being contrary to the law of God because we teach that the law is not enforced. So that's something that kind of hits right home because you're going, well, I wouldn't do anything that would violate the law. Well, right there, you're contrary to the Mosaic Law because you wouldn't be following it. And if the Reconstructionists would have had their way and imposed Mosaic Law in the United States like they wanted to. And these are Christians, by the way. At least they call themselves Christians. So, but they wanted to do the whole thing. They wanted the economics of the Old Testament law. They wanted all the penalties of the old. They wanted the whole shebang.
Until it's their kid.
Yeah, until it's their kid. Exactly. So, okay, any last questions or comments as we tie this off?
So how would you word number 5 on the sheet? How did you do that?
I'll have to look because I don't remember what number 5 was.
We do not have access
based on our own personal purity or obedience to the law, but only based on Christ.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the grace that we have in Christ. It's easy for us to talk about grace. It's a phrase we throw around, and yet when we really look at what your word says and how you have provided us benefits by grace, and we contrast to what it was like to live under law, we just are amazed at what it is to really be under your grace today. Help us not to take that for granted. Help that us to be those that would allow the benefits of that grace to be impacting the way we think and relate to the details and issues of our life, and to realize that trying to put ourselves back under the law, even as Gary said, it negates the benefits of that grace in the way that we relate to it. We fall from grace. We don't lose those benefits, but we certainly aren't enjoying them. So we're thankful then for who you are as a gracious God you are, for your faithfulness to us and your promises. Amen.